I was a kid, young boy, and a teen, in the church of my youth, in the religion of my youth, they were always talking about being strong. And they would point us to supposedly exemplary people within Christendom and see, oh, what a strong Christian he is, or a strong Christian she is. We were exhorted to go out and do great things for God. In fact, there is a quote, and it's a quote by a preacher that whose ministry, at least as I recall, if I've got the right man, we would approve of his ministry. That in general, he did preach the gospel. But I've seen people have it on their shirts. It says, expect great things from God. Do great things for God. Really? Are we going to do something great for God? But that's the attitude of the natural mind. It's the attitude of our mind if God lets us have our own mind. It was the attitude that I had as a young man when I was a senior in high school and given up on music as a career. Well, I'd be poor if I'd have pursued that one, wouldn't I? I'd be out on the street with a little change pot there. Then I pursued thought I would go into a career in science. I loved science, and I was thinking chemistry. And in the spring of my senior year, 1973, I got it in my mind to go into what our church called full-time service for the Lord. In other words, enter the ministry. I remember telling my father about it. He says, you have any idea what you're getting into? I didn't. I didn't even know what the ministry was. I'm still learning what it is. But I thought I was going to do something. I thought that was something to aspire to, instead of some secular job. I was going to be among the elevated. Now, most people that knew me back then would have said that I was not a proud person. I was easy to get along with. Didn't think over much of myself. But I know what went on in my heart. I didn't know it then, but I know it now. I see the pride that was there. I thought I was going to be a champion for Jesus. I was going to be a pastor or a traveling evangelist unlike the world had ever seen. I was going to preach, and people were going to get saved. I'd be the pastor of the church, and it would grow. Those of you who've been here from the beginning, that one didn't exactly work out, did it? Oh, I had visions of what I was going to do for God. And it took me a long time to realize I wasn't ever going to do anything for him. To find out that he was going to allow me to do some things while he accomplished his will. When I was a little fella, 5 or 6 years old, my dad was of this attitude that kids ought to be taught chores to do as soon as it's possible for them to do them, and then the responsibility handed to them. And so when I was 5 or 6 years old, he fired up the mower, and he said, let me show you how to mow. And, it was a walk-behind mower, not self-propelled. Well, I propelled it myself. Maybe that was self-propelled. But you know how they make the handles? They're in two parts, and so he stood there at the top of the handle, and I was in front of him, and I had that lower crossbar, and off we went. Was I mowing the grass? Kind of. I was walking along as Dad mowed the grass. Now, you that have been here from the beginning, it's been over 34 years, and you've seen me stand up here and preach. And I haven't accomplished a thing. What you don't see is God behind me with his hands on the big handle, and I'm just walking along. The Bible, so far as I know, you know, I always say it that way because someone's going to come up with a verse that I didn't think of, but I cannot recall a place where the Bible addresses us in terms of strength. It never says, O ye strong. Now, it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's a different thing. But it never addresses us as strong. Our text this morning, we'll go ahead and read that and then a few other places. Verse 26, Romans 8, 26. Now, we're all familiar with Romans 8, 28. But it's a wonderful scripture. It's no wonder everybody's familiar with it. But the greatness of Romans 8, 28 is founded upon what's written all around it. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The Bible always addresses us in terms of our weakness, not our strength. Why? First, because we're weak. We're not strong. In our youth, when we have the vigor of youth in our bodies, we might think we're strong. But if we don't get run down by a vehicle, we're going to get run down by the passing years, one way or the other. And in time, you will find out you're not strong. Even the strength associated with youth is something of a fantasy, because it's nothing compared to what humans were made to be. And I'm not just talking about physical strength. I'm talking about all the faculties of humanity. We don't realize how bad off we are because we've never seen what it is to be truly human as God created us to be and as he will make us to be in his grace. I think probably, now this is a bit of speculation, but I think that it's at least plausible. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah and our Lord appeared in glory, such glorious aspect that it terrified the disciples. That's what a human is, as God created them. So we look around and we look at the young, we say, well, the young are strong. Well, yes, compared to those of us toward the other end of our lifespan. But none of us are anything compared to what humans were made to be, what we shall be, and what Christ is. So the Bible, inasmuch as it's addressed to believers on earth, it addresses them as they are. You remember how Jacob He has two names. By birth and nature, his name is Jacob. And that name, it's actually associated with a word for the heel. But the idea is he's somebody that would hide in the bushes, and when you went by, he'd reach out and grab you by the heel and trip you up and take what you got. And so such things as deceiver, scoundrel, ne'er-do-well. That's what his name means. Can you imagine being named that? You go up to your friends, what's your name? Jacob. Oh. Your parents gave you that name? Don't they like you? And that's what he was. You couldn't trust that man. If you got into a business deal with him, you would come out on the short end of the stick. But there came a day when God wrestled with him. Actually, it was a night. And God toyed with him all night long. It's not like Jacob was so strong the Lord was having a hard time overcoming him. He was like a cat playing with a mouse, you know, just waiting. And when it was time, he allowed Jacob to think he was getting the better of him. It looked like Jacob was in the winning position. And then God reached up and grabbed him, says, in the hollow of his thigh. And I'd say God's probably got a pretty good grip. And God said, let me go. Now, he was testing Jacob. For all his scoundrelliness, Jacob had grace. God loved him. And this was a proving trial, that there was spiritual life that had been given to Jacob. And in the midst of all that pain that God caused in Jacob, Jacob said this, I won't let you go till you bless me. I'll endure any pain, any suffering. What he was saying is, your blessing is worth more than anything else. It's worth more than my present comfort. And you know what the Lord did? He didn't say, okay, yet, right answer. You're blessed. He said, what's your name? What's your name? That had to be hard to answer. When God said to Jacob, what's your name? What he was saying is, I already know who you are. I'm just waiting for you to fess up. And I got a feeling Jacob kind of threw gritted teeth at Jacob. And the Lord said, no longer will you be called Jacob. Your name is Israel, which means one who prevails with God. And how did he prevail? Did he prevail by out-wrestling the Lord? He prevailed with the Lord because when it was obvious, the Lord could easily overcome him. He cried out for his blessing. And throughout the Old Testament, you find the prophets as they are speaking to the people, the descendants of Jacob. He would say, hear, O Jacob. Hear, O Israel. Why do you call them by both names? Because despite the fact that God had granted to that lineage the name of Israel, an exalted name, they knew that in heart and mind they were Jacob. So he'd start by naming them, calling them, addressing them by the name they understood within their hearts. And then he had addressed them by the name of grace. What he'd made them to be. What he called them. And you see, that's a blessed truth. It's a hard thing to get in our minds and keep in our minds, but it's a truth nonetheless that while we see Jacob, God sees Israel. Our minds, if we're believers, our minds are well aware of our Jacobness, well aware of our deceitfulness, well aware of our sinfulness, our weakness. Like Paul, we say, in me, that is in my flesh, in my natural self, there's nothing good. I know that. And I look at me and I see Jacob through and through. And God looks at me and says, sees Israel through and through. But he always addressed them by the name Jacob. Because generally he was addressing them in times of trouble, and it was their Jacobness got them in trouble. And so he would address them by that name so that they could be certain that the blessing he was about to pronounce was applicable to them. They were Jacob in heart and mind. I used to think, and I'd hear religious people, I mean, I say religious people, I was among them. You know, we'd say, well, you know, the right way to do it is the Jews of old would do things this way. You don't want to do things the way the Jews of old did them or the Jews of modern day any more than you want to do things the way anybody's doing them. We get this idea that the Jewish nation was for most part a godly nation with these occasional failures. No, they were a rebellious, stiff-necked, idolatrous people with brief periods of revival most of the time. They fit the name Jacob. And so that's what God called them. He didn't call them Jacob to put them down. He called them Jacob to lift them up. What good? Now ask yourself this question. What good is a promise from God that only applies to the good? If the Lord said, you know, all ye good, listen to me, I'm going to give you heaven. Well, that would be a useless pronouncement by God for me. Oh, ye obedient, blessings shall flow for you. Now, maybe there's somebody else. He's not talking about me. Though God addresses us as we are, addresses believers that. Now, unbelievers have to be taught about their weakness, about their sinfulness, because they're full of self-righteousness, and that's got to be broken down. Believers, you don't have to teach them that they're nothing. Why? They already know. Now, sometimes we make a pretense of being something special. But in our hearts, we know what we are. My greatest joy is when I read scriptures that speak to me as I am, not as I should be. Weakness. Let's look at a few other scriptures, and you can hold your place there in Romans 8 because we're going to look at that scripture. But the Bible always addresses us in terms of our weakness because that's what we are and we know it. And we could not find any comfort in the promises of God were they not addressed to us as the weak. Now turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Now, it's one of my, I hate to say favorite psalms, as though you're going to say, Say, well, Lord, that psalm wasn't quite as good as the other one. I really like this. But you know what I mean. There's these psalms that they, and maybe this isn't the one for you, but this one reaches out and grabs me really good. Because right there at the beginning, you know, it says, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins. Now, if the psalm stopped right there, it would be to me one of the most blessed things ever written. Who forgives all your sins. But let's move down here to verse 13, towards the middle. As a father, Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, and good fathers do. Now, there are many men that are overly severe, and they expect their children to act like adults. And some of them get downright abusive. And the children grow up in fear because they can never meet the standard because they're children. They're not adults. But God's not that kind of father. As a father, a good father has compassion on his children. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Heard a story of a little kid was in Sunday school and heard the story that, you know, God made man from the dust of the ground and then warned him that if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would die. And he said, from dust you came and to dust you shall return. So the little kid went home, looked under his bed, and he said, Mom, come quick. Somebody is either coming or going. Now, if you wanted to compare me to something to build me up, you probably wouldn't choose dust. I don't know anybody that likes dust. Have you ever heard anyone say something, well, that's just the best dust I ever saw? Every time you talk about dust, it's in a negative light. The best thing the Bible says about dust is when it speaks, I believe he's speaking of the nations of the earth, and it says they're like dust on the scales. What do you mean by that? Well, back then, to weigh things out, you know, they had the scale, and they were supposedly carrying out, or the guys, you know, that would merchandise in gold, they had some official weights. And so if they would put, you know, like, I don't know what their weights were back then, you know, but a 1 ounce weight over here, and then you'd put enough gold on to make it balance. Let me dust on those scales. But nobody bothered to wipe it off. Why? Because it was of no significance whatsoever. And that's what God is saying about the nations. They're like dust. They just don't matter. He sets them up. He takes them down. But that's the best that dust gets in the Bible. And he knows that's what we are. I know that's what I am. And I'm glad that he knows it and says he'll bless me anyway. You ever worry about getting found out? I imagine all of us have at least some of this attitude is, I'm glad people don't know what I really am. I'm glad they don't know everything I've ever done. Because if they did, they wouldn't be my friends anymore. And that's why we hide, and it's probably a good idea. It's good you don't know everything about me, and it's good I don't know everything about you. But here's the blessing. God does know everything about you. They say, that sounds terrifying. Well, it sounds terrifying if you're in unbelief. But what that means is he knows everything about me and blesses me anyway. And when I leave this world and stand before him, and as the Bible put it, the books are opened, God's not going to get any surprises. He's not going to find out something about me he didn't already know and say, wait a minute, I was going to let you in. But then I read this. I'm sorry. No. He knew you were dust when you came into this world. He knows you're dusty all through your life. And at the end, that's all you'll be. And he calls us dusty so that we'll listen. He calls us dusty so that we'll quit trying to form ourselves into something so that we can be blessed. He knows we are dust. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. It deals there in Psalm, we saw God looking at us as that which is so weak and useless and insignificant as to be called dust. That's pretty weak. Now look over at Hebrews chapter 4. I've done so much of my Bible study electronically here, I almost forgot how to work around a Bible, an actual in-your-hands Bible. It takes me longer to get to a text of Scripture. Verse 15, Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. There it even pluralizes it. We're not just weakness, we're weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Our Savior, our High Priest, the one who represents our cause, our souls, represents us in the sight of God. He is able to not only know our weaknesses, to sympathize with them. We think of our weaknesses and the trouble it's going to get us into. And there are many. Their weaknesses are going to get them in a lot of trouble with God. But now you hold on and think about this for a moment. In a state of grace, if we have been saved by the grace of God, our high priest sees us in all our weaknesses, no matter what form they take. And rather than anger, rather than wrath, he sympathizes. He looks and he says he's getting himself in a mess. I'm going to have to rescue him. It's going to hurt, but it'll do him good. To think that the judge of all the earth looks at me in all my wretchedness, and his mercy pours out because of it. He's not like Ebenezer Scrooge who sees the poor. Bah! Aren't our workhouses enough for the poor? Rather, when our Lord God goes by the poor, he takes notice. And for lack of a better way to put it, his heart breaks for them. We're so busy trying to be strong. So busy trying to be something that God would look at and be enamored of that we miss the blessing held out to the weak. Look over now at 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1. My dear children, this is 1 John 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And that'd be great. And if we're believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, there will come a day when we don't sin. Notice the next line. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Notice what this scripture does not say. John did not say, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. And if you can avoid sin, you'll have someone in heaven that speaks for you, Jesus. He didn't say, if any man obeys. He didn't say, if any man does the best he can. He doesn't say, if any man shows himself strong against temptation. He didn't say, if any man prays. He said, if any man sins, we have an advocate. The word means someone who's called alongside as your helper. And you see it in courtroom situations. There's the accused. And they got a lot of evidence. But sitting next to him is an attorney, his advocate. Now, the thing is, you hire an attorney in this world, it's going to cost you a lot of money. This advocate never loses, and he doesn't cost a dime. And he's not for the innocent, he's for the guilty. If any man sins, we have an advocate. People are so busy not sinning, they don't see that there's an advocate for sinners. You can never find comfort. I tell you that, well, God help you if you ever do find comfort in your own obedience. If your assurance of acceptance with God is based upon maybe not perfection on your part, but you're really doing the best you can, if it's based on that, you are going to be sorely disappointed. God's blessings are given to the weak and the failing and the sinning, not the strong, successful, and righteous. What are we weak in? Well, if we go back to Psalm 103, you can turn back there if you want, or just listen, whatever suits you best. How are we weak? We're weak in our frame. That's why the King James Version says, he knows our frame. Our version says, he knows how we're formed. But he's talking about just our existence. He knows what we are. He knows we're sinful flesh. He knows that we have these bodies that they start out looking reasonable, but they don't stay that way, and they fall apart. And it doesn't take that long. He knows all the natural weaknesses of just being a human being. He knows our weakness in matters pertaining to righteousness. As David is reciting all the benefits of God, in verse 3 he says, who forgives all your sins? Right off the bat. He doesn't say, you know, don't forget any of his benefits, that nice house you got, you know, and your business is doing good, and you got your health. You know, people say, well, if you got your health, you know, that's good. Well, you're going to lose your health someday. He starts out with the one thing that is absolutely necessary that we have, the forgiveness of sins. And God doesn't just forgive the big ones. God doesn't just forgive the little ones. He says, who forgives all your sins. And then skip down here. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. I'm glad he's slow to anger, because if he was hot-headed, I wouldn't be here today. He will not always accuse. Now there's times, even fathers, good fathers, they must point out the faults to the children to teach them and discipline them. But it's never a matter of wrath. He will not harbor his anger forever. And then David says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. I remember one of the sitcoms back, I think it was the 80s. But one of the main characters, if you did something that she didn't like, said, God's going to get you for that. Do you think God's going to get you for something? Well, if you're outside of Christ, he's going to get you for everything. But right now, if you're breathing air, you are not getting what you deserve, what your sins deserve. You're getting better from God than what you deserve. That's everybody here. And then he goes on and says, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Someone pointed out, and I don't know if they had the science to back it up in these days, but it's true. God had the science. He knew how to put it. He said, as far as the east is from the west, rather than north from the south, because you know, if you start going north and just keep going, eventually you'll start going south. But you can head east, and you will never be heading west. God has separated us from our sins. How did he do that? Well, he put them somewhere else. He put them on Christ. To every believer here, I'm telling you, your sins are as far away from you as east is from west. Because he laid them on Christ, and Christ bore them away. And they ain't coming back. And they'll always be going one direction, and you're always going the other one. By his grace. Do you see this? This is something that we may be reluctant to believe. But in all this sympathy towards weaknesses, and all this addressing us as the weak, the primary matter is in this matter of righteousness. We're weak in faith. Now, understand what I mean by that. Believers of two minds, and one mind is completely convinced and the other is not convinced at all. But I know this, if we were perfect in faith, if we were even strong in faith, we'd act a whole lot differently than we do. He knows that. Disciples got all scared in the boat one time with the Lord when a storm came up, and he calmed it. He said, oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Of course, the Lord knew why they doubted, and he also knew that they were of little faith. You'll notice this. They had little faith, but they were safe as could be, weren't they? Because it wasn't their faith that would make them float. It was the one that was in the boat with them. And a boat can't sink with the Lord in it. They may be trembling, but the boat's not going down. The storm may be high. The boat won't go down. And the one who's in the boat with us commands the waves. And the reason they came up is because he told them to. And the reason they laid down, it's because he told him to. And he'll never call up a wave that'll swamp the boat he's in. I haven't told a boat story in a while. There's you one. He'll never call up a wave that can swamp the boat that he's in. And if you're in his boat, you're as safe as he is. Now back to Romans 8 for just a couple of minutes. And you're going to be able to identify with this, I am certain. And it may provide you great relief. I hope it does. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for. Weakness in prayer. I hear people, they talk about prayer warriors. Well, so-and-so's a prayer warrior. Okay. I'll tell you one thing. Well, we need to quit, you know, saying this one's better at that and this one's better than the other. If we're in the Lord, there's only two conditions of humanity. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. That's the only two conditions there are. There are some who spend more time in prayer. There are those who seem to be able to pray in a way, and particularly if we hear them pray publicly, it blesses us to hear it. And we can join with them in their prayers and all that. But there's no one of the sons of Adam who is strong in prayer. There is one human, very strong in prayer, and that's our Lord Jesus. Remember, he didn't descend from Adam. He's the last Adam. He's a new Adam. Now, he can pray. Would you like to try to get to heaven on your prayers? I wouldn't like to cross the street on my prayers. Such a wandering and distracted mind I have. If I don't have anything to do, I can still pack my day full of things to do that I think are important, and I can't just stop and spend some time communing with God. And when I do, I have no idea if I'm praying for the right thing. I pray for what I want. I pray for what I think is good. But notice this, and we'll close. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. This word translated groan, we get our English word stenosis from it, the medical term. And if you have stenosis of something, it means it's getting closed up. The word is also some translations, it'll be translated as a sigh. And when you sigh, you don't just breathe out. You breathe out with your throat closed up. What he's talking about. We groan. We are constricted. That's what he's talking about. There's something in us that wants out. But in our weakness, we can't get it out. There's feelings we want to express and we can't. There's desires we want to lay before him. But we're constricted in our prayers. But the Spirit of God, He hears our groans. He hears our sighs. He hears our constricted prayers. And He pours them out before God in our behalf. Concerning things that we can't find words for. Desires so deep we don't know how to express them. He can. Longings that we don't know words to describe. He does. You say, my prayers are awful. It's like everything else about you. Everything about me. Awful. But the Spirit prays for us. And I don't mean he's up there praying for us like we say we pray for one another. He's doing the praying for us. He's interceding for us according to the will of God. In our foolishness, we pray for things that are full of selfishness or just foolishness or whatever. And the Spirit of God takes these jumbled up, messed up prayers of ours that are all constricted, and he expresses them to God in ways that we could never think of and turns them into prayers according to the will of God. So you weak, you failures, you little pieces of dust, don't worry. Your Redeemer is strong. And his strength is made perfect in your weakness. So pray the best you can. And know that by the time the Lord hears it, it'll be perfect. Do what you can to do the right thing and the good thing. But you know you're not going to do the right or the good. But take confidence in this. When the Lord sees you, he sees you robed in the righteousness of his Son. He doesn't see your sin. He separated you from it. In all your failures, as much as they may grieve you, remember this. All the promises of God are addressed to failures. Blessed be his name.